We're certainly grateful for the presence of everyone who is here today. I would like to encourage you to turn with me to your Old Testaments, to the 1 Kings, the 11th chapter, 1 Kings chapter 11. We'll begin there in just a few moments. While you're turning there, I do want to offer a special word of appreciation to those of you who are visiting with us. I want you to know how you are indeed our honored guest. It is our prayer always, first of all, to serve our God and to be pleasing to Him, but second, that we might be an encouragement to one another and to those who are with us with regard to the worship that we offer and the things that we have to say from this pulpit. And we have often made this petition, but it is our desire that if you have any questions concerning anything that is taught or anything that we practice or do here at Westside, that you would ask us about those things. Not only are we willing to give an answer for our hope and for our practices, but it is something that gives us a great deal of joy. There is nothing that is better than to open a Bible and to sit across from someone and to study with them God's Word. It's an enjoyable thing. It is a pleasant thing. And it is something that is very beneficial to each of us. So we would be more than willing to talk with you about any questions that you might have. In our lesson this morning, we're going to be discussing an event in the history of Israel at the time in which the kingdom was divided, and a specific thing that happened to the Levites, who you'll remember, the Levitical tribe was one of the 10 tribes that had traveled north, the rebellion of Jeroboam, as the kingdom was divided, but they did not stay there long. And the reason for that is found in verse 14 of 2 Chronicles chapter 11, the latter part of that. That Jeroboam and his sons had rejected them from serving as priests to the Lord. I think, however, before we actually get into a discussion of that and an explanation, it is important that we give you a bit of background concerning the circumstances that led to this event. And so first of all, I would like you to note in 1 Kings chapter 11 that Solomon, who was the last king who had reigned over the combined kingdom, that is the singular kingdom of Israel before its division. It was Rehoboam, his son, who had gained ascendancy when the kingdom was divided. That Solomon, of course, a son of David, referred to as a man who was wiser than all other men, God having granted him wisdom, had turned his heart from God. The reason for that turning away from God is noted in the first 12 verses of 1 Kings chapter 11. We're told in verse 1 that King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, the Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, "You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. And therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, "Because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. So, because of David, we are told that Solomon lived and died as king over a combined kingdom, a unified kingdom. But at the rising of Rehoboam, his son, to the throne of Israel, there was a tearing away. Understand that this was a judgment of God upon Rehoboam. You remember the actual event which transpired, that Jeroboam and the people had pledged their loyalty to Rehoboam if he would but reduce the burden of taxation, the grievous burden that had been visited upon them by Solomon. But rather than do so, he followed the advice of his friends and treated the people severely. This led to the rebellion of the 10 tribes led by Jeroboam, the tribe of Levi, of course, among them. Initially went with Jeroboam in the rebellion. Now, there are many lessons, of course, can be taught. One of the interesting ones that I like to make note of is the importance of wise advice, heeding wise advice. On this particular occasion, I will not say that the advice of the elderly is always wise, always in keeping with what is God's will for man. It is often the case. I think there is very good reason why, as an example, men who are appointed in the office of oversight in a local congregation are referred to as elders. Well, they are elders because they are older men. One of the reasons why older men are to serve in that capacity is because of the experience that they have gained and because of the sagacity of their advice. They are wise men, and they make good decisions. And so it is important to heed the advice of the wise. The older men advised Rehoboam in the right way, but instead he looked to his contemporaries, and as a result of that, took bad advice, which led to the division of the kingdom. Young people, I would especially encourage you to listen carefully to the advice of your elders. Often, their advice is born out of experience. They know what is the best way to go because from time to time, when they were younger, they took the wrong way. And they learned hard lessons. And they understand the ways of the world. And they understand the consequences of iniquity. They understand the principles by which men are to be guided, applications of God's Word and His will. And if you follow their advice and listen to them closely, as they offer such advice in accordance with God's will, you will do well, and you will avoid many of the pitfalls and the destructive actions of many who are young. So this is an important lesson for us to learn. But it is not the primary lesson for the lesson that we want to apply in our discussion this morning. So I want to note, secondly, from that same passage, 1 Kings chapter 11, Jeroboam. Jeroboam is the man who had led the 10 tribes northward to establish a kingdom, the northern kingdom of Israel, and his actions. Because, in fact, Jeroboam initially was an individual who had pleased God. We're told in verse 35 of the text, verse 35 and going through verse 38, a promise that was given by Jehovah to Jeroboam, because he was a man who was righteous, a man of great integrity. We're told in verse 35, the promise, I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand, the hand of Rehoboam, and he said, I will give it to you, 10 tribes. And to his son I will give 1 tribe, that my servant David may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen for myself to put my name there. So I will take you, and you shall reign over all your heart desires, and you shall be king over Israel. Now notice verse 38. It shall be, if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways, do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you, and I will build for you an enduring house, as I built for David, and will give Israel to you. I want you to notice a couple of things. First of all, the conditional nature of the promise. We are told here that God had established for David a perpetual or a continual or enduring house. That was the promise. But the promise indeed was conditioned upon faithful obedience from his progeny. That was the reason why Israel had been taken from Rehoboam, because Solomon, the son of David, had not kept faithfully those commandments of God. His heart was not true to God as David's was. So we need to understand that when God makes promises, that those promises are often conditional in nature. We can give as an application the promise of redemption. We understand that God has given us that great and wondrous promise that if we are faithful to Him, we will indeed inherit the crown of righteousness which the Lord has prepared for us. That city which is, or that mansion which is on the hilltop, that great and wondrous place of eternity in heaven in the presence of God. But it is conditioned upon our faithful life. And if we rebel against God and turn away from that, then we will be lost in our sins. And so some of God's promises are not conditioned upon our obedience, but many are. And in this particular instance, because Solomon did not continue in the way of his father David, the nation was taken away. But notice, Jeroboam was given a promise. If you will be faithful, conditional promise, if you'll be faithful to me just as David was faithful to me, then I will give to you as well an enduring house just as I built for David. But I want you to notice in chapter 12, after establishing this northern kingdom, it did not take long for Jeroboam to be enticed by his power and a desire to maintain and consolidate that power. And so almost immediately he turned away. Now these idolatrous influences remained in the land. There were these high places which had been built, these altars which had been erected for worship to foreign gods. We've already read about that. Solomon had done so. You'll notice in verse 25 of chapter 12 that Jeroboam, in order to consolidate his power in that northern kingdom, he said, we're told, that he built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim, dwelt there, but he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So he says, if they go back to Jerusalem to worship Jehovah, then they're going to be unhappy with me and they'll place their allegiance again with Rehoboam. And he did not want that to happen. And so the king asked advice in verse 28. And after he received that advice, he made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. He set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan, and this thing became a sin, because the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. He made shrines on the high places, made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. Now there are two things to note here. The first one, which was extremely problematic, of course, the idolatry that he led the people to commit. He erected these altars in Dan and Bethel, and he created these idols, these calves, and said, these are the gods that brought you out of the land of Egypt. You remember that the same thing was done at the base of Mount Sinai when the people clamored for a god, and Aaron delivered the golden calf to them. So a very similar situation. The people had not learned from the mistakes that were previously made. You'll notice also what is alluded to in the latter part of verse 31, because that is central to our study. In verse 31, he made shrines on the places and made priests from every class of people. From every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. Now those of you who have done a study of the various tribes are aware that the tribe of Levi was the priestly tribe. Under that law of Moses, it was given that the priest who would serve appointed from the tribe of Levi. And yet, Jeroboam, among his many sins, had turned to other people, other tribes, to populate the priest to offer up sacrifices to these idols. And so as a result of that, here are the people, and again, the tribe of Levi, one of the northern tribes. We're told that the Levites, verse 14 of 2 Chronicles chapter 11 is found up on the board. The Levites left their common lands and their possessions. Now remember the importance that was attributed to the land. This was the land of promise. And you'll remember as they went in to take hold of the land that each tribe settled in its particular land. This was the inheritance that God had given to Israel. But with regard to the tribe of Levi, there is a special case. And these were the individuals who had been given these habitations for this specific purpose with regard to the common lands, with regard to their service as the tribe that would serve as priests and be servants to the priest. And so they had to leave the common lands that they had, the place where they lived and where they abode, and leave those things and their possessions to come. They gave up all, in effect, of the material possessions in order to come back to Jerusalem to serve God. Why? Why did they do that? Well, there are two points that we want to make in the lesson this morning as to why the Levites returned to Judah. The first one is alluded to already, the work that was taken from them. But I do want to go now to 2 Chronicles in the 11th chapter. 2 Chronicles chapter 11. I would like to read verses 13 through 15 so that you'll get a bit of a greater context here in this particular passage. Chapter 11, again, 2 Chronicles chapter 11, verses 13 through 15. We're told, from all their territories, the priests and the Levites who were in Israel took their stand with him. Levites left their common lands and their possessions and came to Judah and Jerusalem. For Jeroboam and his sons had rejected them from serving as priests to the Lord. And he appointed for himself priests for the high places, for the demons, and the calf idols which he had made. So this is something that parallels what was indicated in 1 Kings in chapters 11 through 13. So we have the same basic narrative that is given in both places. But I want you to note specifically that Jeroboam and his sons had changed the order of work with regard to the Levites and had displaced them. And as a result of that, they had come back to Jerusalem, come back that they might offer their service to the Lord. He denied the Levites the right to serve God as priests. This was as God had appointed, as God had intended. This was an outright rebellion, a leaving of God's pattern and God's will for the Israelites. So the Levites, as they were displaced in this regard, they went back to Jerusalem. Now, the importance of this cannot be overstated. These things which happened before time happened for our learning, for our example. And we indeed can learn a great deal by looking at such as examples as these. So let's make a parallel. Let's understand that this was God's will. And in fact, you may remember when the Hebrew writer talks about the priesthood of Christ, that he indicates that Christ was a priest not after the order of Aaron. That Christ could not serve as a priest under the law, because that would be a violation of the pattern of law. The high priesthood of Christ is after the order of Melchizedek. And those of you who are familiar with the Genesis account know Melchizedek to be king of ancient Salem, ancient Jerusalem. But he was both king and priest of the Most High God. And so the priesthood order of which Christ serves as high priest was not of Levi or Aaron under the old law, but rather in the bringing in of a new covenant, the priesthood of Christ was as priest king after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek serving as a type of the Christ. And so we understand that Jesus could not rightly serve because he was not of the tribe of Levi as a priest under the old law. The same thing can be said with regard to these individuals who were appointed by Jeroboam as priests. Now let's just set aside for a moment that they were appointed as priests to serve idols. That was a further sin that had been committed. But the tribe of Levi, the priestly tribe of Israel, had been displaced by others. It is not right for us to change the order of God's work, what God intends for us. Now, what are the applications that we can make in the Lord's church today? Well, first of all, the elders are not to be displaced in their work. It is given for the elders to serve in the capacity of oversight. How many times have you heard of oversight being found in the office of another? There are some who actually, in our day and time, advocate evangelical oversight. They say if there are no elders, then the evangelist should serve as the overseer of the congregation. It is an outgrowth, I suppose, of the pastoral system that exists in the denominations. But understand this, no man should serve as an elder. No man should serve in the capacity of oversight unless he has the qualifications to serve, as listed both in Timothy as well as Titus. There are many evangelists who do not have those qualifications and have not been appointed to that office. Secondly, we might make note of the fact that under the pattern of Scripture, there was always a plurality of elders, not just a single man serving in the capacity of oversight, but directions were given. Paul and Barnabas, they went in every city and they appointed elders in every church. Instructions were given to Titus to do the same thing where he was, to appoint elders in every city. And so these elders, multiple men, were given the capacity of oversight in the local congregation. It would be wrong for us to have a situation or circumstances where any other individuals were to do so. Just to give a parallel, in the pastoral system as exists in denominationalism, you have an individual who is referred to as the pastor. Now, the word pastor is a synonym for elder. There are three words that are used: bishop, pastor, and elder. And pastor, shepherd, bishop, overseer, and then you have elder. So those are the three terms that are used in Scripture to refer to that particular office. But people redefine those things, and they say that the evangelist is the pastor, and that the capacity of oversight over the pastor resides in the deacons, which in Scripture have no capacity for oversight at all. Deacons are referred to as servants in the church, and everything just gets completely mixed up. That is, leaving the work that God has intended. People say, well, what difference does it make? It makes the same difference as it did when the Levites were displaced in the northern kingdom as this idol worship began. It was against God's will and God's law. We can say the same with regard to women taking a position of leadership in a local congregation. And there are individuals today, even individuals in the church who were espousing such, saying that it is inappropriate in our enlightened society to preclude women from serving in the capacity of oversight. Well, I'm not doing it. The Holy Spirit is. That's the point. It's not that we are precluding it. It is that God has precluded it. God has set in order things, and we are not to get them mixed up. In fact, when you go to such places as Paul's letter to Timothy and Titus, specific instructions are given concerning the responsibility of older women as contrasted with younger women, and older men as contrasted with younger men. There is the individual responsibility that we have as espoused in James chapter 1 and verse 27 in the practice of pure and undefiled religion, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. There is prescribed works that God has given us as a collectivity, as a local congregation, to involve ourselves in. The work of preaching the gospel to those who are lost, of edifying and building one another up in our worship and in our teaching, and to offer up benevolence to those indigent saints that we might come into contact with. But there are religious people today that want the work of the church to be unlimited. They leave the order and the work, and they desire to do as they will rather than as God would have them to do. Wrong, always wrong for us to go beyond what is revealed in His will. We have no right to change the work that has been prescribed by God. No more right than Jeroboam did, as found in 2 Chronicles chapter 11. Before we leave this point, I would like to read to you a passage from Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21 of the text, going through verse 23, where our Lord said this: "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father, which is in heaven." Now, I want you to note that our Lord, in making that statement, "Not all who say, 'Lord, Lord,' but he who does the will of my Father," He is the one that attributes that or makes application of that principle in the realm of the work that we are to do. Notice He said, in verse 22, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name?'" That's a work. That's something that a religious person is doing. He's prophesying, and he claims to be prophesying in the name of the Lord. "Have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not done many wonders in your name?" What was the answer of the Lord to them? I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work lawlessness. How many times have you seen religious people saying this? We are doing this work. Look at what a wonderful work that it is that we are doing. Surely God is pleased by the work that we're doing. And they will look at the greatness of the work, the efficacy of the work, the end of the work as proof that God is blessing them in the work. That's exactly what these individuals were doing. Lord, we have prophesied in your name. We have cast out demons in your name. We have done many wonders in your name. Surely there is proof that God is blessing us and that we have done these things. But God's answer was, depart from me, you are practicing lawlessness, iniquity. It was unacceptable for them to do that because it was outside the law. It was outside what had been prescribed to them by God. It is a principle that we need to heed and understand. Extremely important that we understand this and understand it fully. A second point that we want to make, and the final point in this section of our lesson, is that Jeroboam changed the worship of the true and living God to a worship of animals. This is idolatry. Idolatry is the preeminent example of a departure from God. I do not want to, by way of application, undermine or ignore that very important point in the context that is found here. But there is, I think, a principle, an application that can be made. Now, having said that, the worship was changed from the true and living God that had appeared to Solomon. It was changed as Jeroboam sought to establish, consolidate his power. We're told in chapter 11 and verse 15, he appointed for himself priests for the high places for the demons and the calf idols which he had made. These calves, these representations of idols, these animals that had been fashioned. Again, it was out of gold in the time of Aaron. I don't know that anywhere in this context, but I would assume that the same basic structure was used here. Some precious metal that was made to fashion out these altars and said, these are your gods, go and worship them. Of course, idolatry is something that is sinful. But any change in worship to God is likewise unacceptable. Again, I want you to go back to Matthew. I want to make this point and make it clear. This time, instead of chapter 7, I want to go a few chapters over to Matthew 15. Very similar passage of Scripture, but I want to start in verse 3 of the text. I want you to notice that the scribes and Pharisees, they were upset because the disciples of Jesus had eaten before they had washed their hands. I had opportunity to go over to Israel, and one of the things that I found interesting is the ritual washing of hands. And so there was a dining hall that we went to for breakfast and dinner each day, and off to the side before you enter into the dining area and you take your plate to get the buffet, there was an area where they could ritually wash their hands. It's not the matter of sanitation or cleanliness that they were concerned with, but it was a religious act. And so there were jugs of water, and they would ritually wet their hands and wash their hands under that water. It was a religious ritual before they ate. Well, this is a tradition of the elders. It's something that has been done for a long, long, long time. It was the practice of the Pharisees in the first century. And yet these disciples, they were eating bread with unwashed hands. And they asked, why are they transgressing the tradition of the elders? His answer to them in verse 3. He answered and said to them, why do you transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? Now he's talking about a different circumstance. I want you to understand what they were guilty of doing. They had their traditions. They had changed or altered what it was that they did, and thus they had transgressed the commandments of God. And so what did they say? Well, verse 4, God commanded, saying, honor your father and mother. He who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me as a gift to God, that he need not honor his father or mother. That's their tradition. So if you say that I'm committing this money to God, and by the way, it didn't necessarily entail they give it, but that it be set aside for that purpose, they could keep the money. They just had to set it aside for the purpose of God, then they didn't have to care for their parents. And he said to them, you're hypocrites. You have made the commandment of God no effect by your tradition. Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, notice this, the people draw near to me with their mouth, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Now this has a very broad application. In fact, within this context, had a broad application. When individuals began to elevate their teaching and thus alter what it is that they do in response to God's commands, so that they no longer keep the commandments of God, when they do that, then their worship is vain, because they are not pleasing to Him, because they are not keeping His will. And I see, again, as we make an application to these things with regard to the worship that we offer up on the first day of the week as children of God, some very similar practices in the religious world today, where individuals alter God's order of worship, the way in which we worship Him, and thus make the worship vain. And we find in Scripture things that we are to do, things that are required of us. When we talk about those corporate acts of worship, the things that we do collectively when we come together on the first day of the week, they include the preaching of the gospel. They include prayers that are offered up, petitions and supplications to God. They are the praise of our lips, the songs that we sing to Him. Consist of the communion, the serving of the supper. Consist of the giving, the sacrificial giving that we had opportunity to offer up to God on this occasion. That's what God has prescribed for us. Prescribed. I want you to think about that for a moment. I've used that term several times already. I want you to think about a prescription that is offered up by a doctor. And so, there is a medication. You go to the doctor and the doctor says you have an infection. So I'm going to give you a prescription of antibiotics. And I want you to follow this prescription and take these antibiotics until they're finished. And that will cure you of your problem. And so you go to the pharmacy. And because it is a prescription, you do not have the right to get another kind of medication. We're not talking about generics now, name brands. We're just talking about a different medication entirely. You don't have the right to do that, do you? You have to limit yourself to what the doctor prescribed. You can't go to the pharmacist and say, the doctor said this, but I want that. Doctor said antibiotic, but give me some morphine. It doesn't work that way, does it? And there are a lot of people who try to do that, but it doesn't work that way. I've got the prescription. This is what the doctor has prescribed. And then on the prescription, there are instructions that are given. This is what I want you to do. I want you to take a pill 3 times a day and to continue taking those pills until the entire bottle is empty. So there's a specific way in which he wants it done. Why? Because that is the right way. That is the effective way. The doctor knows best. And again, you'll have individuals that they'll come back and they're still suffering from the infection. They'll ask them the question, well, did you take the antibiotics like I told you to? Well, I forgot. Or I got too busy. Or I took maybe the first half of the bottle, but I figured I was feeling better and that would be enough, and so I didn't take the rest. What was the problem? They didn't follow directions. Now that's the way it is with God. God has given us a prescription. He has given us directions. He expects us to follow His will with regard to our work, with regard to our worship, to share the gospel. If an individual preaches, but he preaches another gospel, Galatians chapter 1, let him be accursed. We're to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're to pray, we're to sing, we're to commune around the Lord's table. We are to offer up emblems that have been prescribed. We use unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine. We do not use other emblems. We do it on the first day of the week as we follow the example of the apostles, as indicated in Acts the 20th chapter and verse 7. God considers that important. And we are usurping authority. We are elevating our own will, just as a patient would be with the doctor, where the doctor says, do this, and he says, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to do it my way. The same thing is true when we decide to worship God in a different way that God has allowed. You remember in John chapter 4 and verses 21 through 24. John chapter 4 and verses 21 through 24. Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman. You'll remember what they were doing on that occasion? Now, they were following the Old Covenant, and the Samaritan woman asked Jesus concerning the proper way to worship God. She said, "You Jews, you go to Jerusalem to worship." It had been her practice, her heritage as a Samaritan, to worship the same God, but to worship that God on that mountain. I've been there, where they were standing at that time, and in the shadow, that well was in the shadow of the mountain that the Samaritans went up upon to worship God. And so she pointed to that mountain, said, "You worship God in Jerusalem, we worship God on this mountain, which is right." And Jesus answered in John chapter 4 and verse 21, he said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. Notice the principle. You worship what you do not know. Now that answered it for the mountain. He said, that's not the right one. Nope. You're worshiping what you do not know. You are worshiping in ignorance. You are worshiping following directions that did not emanate from God. In contrast to that, he said, we Jews, we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. What does that mean? God gave us the directions. He told us to go to Jerusalem to worship, so we are doing what God told us to do. That's the difference. Now he said, time is coming when it's not going to matter where. But right now, you're worshiping on the mountain. You're worshiping what you do not know, but we know what we're worshiping. God has revealed to us what we are supposed to do. The hour is coming now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. So there is the key and application for us today. Verse 24. God is spirit. Those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. I do not want to in any way claim that we can distinguish with regard to the relative importance of worshiping in spirit and worshiping in truth. We emphasize perhaps more often the importance of worshiping in truth because there are so many people today who are worshiping what they do not know. They haven't received directions from God in the way that they are to worship Him. They are doing what it is that is a part of their desire, their heart, their will. That's the reason for the use of instruments of music in worship to God. That's the reason for so many modern departures from the biblical pattern that is established in Scripture. They're not worshiping God in truth. And they may, with every fiber of their being, and justifiably say that they are worshiping God with a devoted spirit. But just as the Samaritan woman was doing, they're worshiping what they do not know. And we cannot do that. Our worship must be truly sincere, truly an act of devotion and love to God. But it must be in accord with what God has prescribed. The Levites left, and boy, they left so much because they had to in order to remain pure and true to their God. I want to leave you with a couple of passages of Scripture from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 to bring our lesson to a close and give us, I think, a proper conclusion to the principles that we've established. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is the first one, verse 15. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 15 through 17. "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle." I want you to understand this. We talk about traditions here. We're not talking about the traditions of the elders, the man-made traditions. Notice what the Apostle Paul refers to as traditions in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The things that had been taught by word or been taught by epistle. You remember Apostle Peter's statement concerning the writings of the Apostle Paul, that they are Scripture. They emanate from the Holy Spirit. They are inspired of God. Those are the traditions that we want to hold fast. We are called to hold fast those things. Verse 16, "May our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work." You cannot ignore the context. The good words and the good work that are to be established in the Thessalonians are those things that are established through the heeding of what they were taught. The traditions established by word and by epistle. Contrast that, chapter 3 and verse 6. Chapter 3 and verse 6. Instructions are given that you are, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. To withdraw from individuals who walk disorderly. Now we can take that and we can run with it, that phrase disorderly, but he defines it clearly here. The individual who is disorderly is the one who is not walking in the tradition that had been established by the Apostle Paul. The apostolic tradition. You have individuals who are conservatives and you have individuals who are liberals. You have individuals who are conservatives, you have individuals who are progressives. Politically, have at it. You know, I have my views, but that's not where this is not where those views ought to be proclaimed. Let me tell you something. We are living in a theocracy. Christ is the head of His church. He is the Lord of all. And He has established for us, prescribed for us exactly what it is that He wants us to do. It is not our right to progress beyond what is written. We're supposed to be traditionalists. Not traditionalists in the sense of the Pharisees that establish their own traditions, but rather traditionalists in the sense that we keep the traditions which have been established for us by God. The apostolic traditions that were established in word and epistle. And we do not have the right to go beyond what is written in that regard. Christ is our Lord, and we must heed Him. The Levites left because Jeroboam wanted them to do something that they could not do and please God. They left because Jeroboam was changing everything, bringing in idol worship and displacing them in the work that they were given by God to do. And so they returned to the place, the only place where they could please Him, and that was Jerusalem. We all need to be in a place, we must be in a place where we can please God. And if you presently are in a place where you cannot please Him and cannot be acceptable to Him, you need to leave that no matter the cost. Leave father and mother. Leave brother or sister. Leave son or daughter. Do as the Apostle Paul did and count all things as refuse. Everything that he had, everything that he had gained on this earth because he was a Jew and a Roman citizen, he counted the loss that he may gain Christ. And that's what each of us must do. We must follow the example of the Levites. And leave our common lands and our possessions, if necessary, to go and to serve God. And I hope and pray that you understand the importance of the lesson that we have taught you today. We're going to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. It may be that you've never responded to the gospel call. You never entered into that relationship with Jesus Christ. We offer you the opportunity to do that today. Repent of your sins. Confess Christ as the Son of God, the Lord of your life, and be baptized to have your sins washed away. Based upon that repentance, that turning away from your sins, and that obedience to the gospel, because of the faith that you have shown, He will save you today. Add you to His church, and you will have the hope of life. We can help you. If there is anyone who is here, we can assist in some spiritual manner. We offer the opportunity this time for you to come. We ask that you do so while together we stand and while we sing.